So what we're going to do, Philemon, if you're still looking for Philemon, if you're still looking for it from last week, I promise it is there. If you're looking for it for this week, if you find Hebrews, just turn back, but don't turn back too far, right? Because Philemon's right there. What we're going to do is I'm going to read the entire book again. And normally that would be a problem, but it's not a problem today, I promise. We'll read the whole book, and then we're going to walk through the second half, which, remember, the second half is a little bigger than the first half, right? The first half was the first seven verses. The second half is the remainder. But we're going to look at the results, right? Last week, we looked at the theory, if you will, the mindset of faith and love in the congregation and how that is lived out. Today, we're going to be looking at that hitting the road, okay? We're going to, if you will, the rubber's going to hit the road. What does this look like physically? So I'm going to begin reading. And let's see. Yeah, we'll start from the start. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, and Epaphra, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I heard of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. So that was last week, right? We talked about the role of faith and love in the congregation and that is necessary, right? And that there's kind of, it's black and white. You either have it or you don't, and you must have it. So now this week's text. For this reason, because of all that, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love, I, Paul, as an elderly man, and now as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father when I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful to both you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I don't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but out of your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more so to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you welcome me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my very own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident in your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you along with Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So oftentimes in life, right, we think we know something. And then practice, right, the actual practical working out of the thing that we think we know reveals that we do not understand fully what's going on. Wives in the room and mothers in the room, you will understand this illustration vividly. Your husband probably has a favorite meal, and he has no idea of how that meal goes from grocery store to his stomach. And you know that if you did not make it, and if I told you, we're going to have a little experiment, we're going to blindfold you, you're going to write the instructions down, and your husband's going to have to make it. Your husband might think himself a proficient cook of that thing, and he might even brag to his friends about this meal, right? And maybe he's made the mistake of claiming credit for the meal. And so you let him cook. And by the way, he has to do dishes too. And he's got to put everything back in the cabinet where it goes. And let's make it even meaner. He has to go to the grocery store and find all the things. And you just sit back and you go, this ain't going to work out. Ain't going to happen. Another funny illustration is, football's about to start. The month of July, June and July and August for me are kind of boring. I need some football. And by the way, my loyalty to football is I like watching big guy hit big guy. Big guy go hit big guy with ball. Perfect. I am in, right? I don't need much else, right? That for me is great. But it's kind of interesting because right now is when everybody makes their top 10 list, right? And everybody's predicting who's going to win the Super Bowl in 3 years. And that's actually a thing, by the way, right now, is people are predicting who's going to win in 3 years. You know what the great equalizer is? Game day. When we find out big guy hits big guy and big guy goes splat, right? Mike Tyson was the one who said, everybody has a great plan until they get punched in the face, right? Everything is fine until the rubber hits the road. Then we find out what it actually is, right? Kristen, I'm going to give you a glimpse into our early marriage. So Kristen and I, before we got married, I had this gray one-man tent. Key is it's gray, okay? Gray North Face one-man tent. And when we got registered, you can register at REI, right? This is a great outdoor place. We like outdoorsy stuff, camping, all that. And so we wanted a tent. And it turns out when you're married, one man is not big enough, right? Because one man is really half man. So you really need a bigger tent, right? And so we register, and we get a gray North Face four-person tent. And we're planning this trip where we're going to go for a week camping, or we were in Texas at the time. We were going to go camping state park to state park. We had all these great plans. And for 3 weeks before, she says, hey, did you check the tent? Oh, yeah, we're fine, right? I was getting ready between jobs, right? I was going to quit one, start another, planned a whole week between them for this trip. I'm just excited. Anybody ever been in that place, by the way, right? You're so excited to be done with this thing, so excited to start the next that the details in the middle are just, they'll sort themselves out. And so she decided, in her words, when she tells the story, she says, I wanted to be a good new wife, and so I wasn't going to challenge him on it. And we loaded up. And we got to our first state park. It's Moana State Park in Texas. It's this beautiful park. It's these almost like from the Disney movie Aladdin sand dunes, right? It's really cool. And I was driving a Toyota Tacoma at the time. All this is important, okay? Because we get there, and I pull the tent out, lowercase t tent. I grabbed the wrong one. I grabbed the one-man. The one-man tent was short enough it could fit under my truck. And we have never cried so hard. Do we turn around? We're like 6 hours from home. Do we turn around, cancel the whole trip? We're done. Life is over, right? My practice did not line up with my understanding. My understanding was I'm an idiot without knowing it, and I should have checked the tent, right? But I had deceived myself into thinking I had the right tent and that I was all that until I was standing staring at the one-man tent. Conclusion of the story, we finished the trip. We overcompensated by waking up at 6 a.m. We slept in the truck that night. We drove to a camping store and bought an eight-man tent for the rest of the trip. So we did overcompensate. You could fit all of our tents and the truck in the new tent. But our understanding, I wanted to give you a happy ending to that, right? Our understanding, oftentimes our actions reveal that perhaps our understanding is incomplete. In that story, my understanding was incomplete. In the NFL thing, game day proves what our understanding is, right? It's theory is fine. It's when we have action. Now, before we start into this, right, I want to talk about theory and action, because there's times where people will say things, right, and I'm in the seminary world. I am aiming at writing on the genealogies in the Book of Chronicles. Amen, right? I am as far in theoretical world as I can get. If you will, going from text to lived out Christian life, I hover right about here. Okay, so I understand being in theoretical world. And what I love is when people say, you have to be careful not to be too theoretical. Right? You got to be practical too. Okay, fair enough. Question one, let's play the contest. Who witnessed last? Right? We can always go nasty if we want to, but if we go less nasty, we can say the exact opposite as well. Practical without the theoretical. Practical without, and I'm going to replace the word theoretical now. Practical without proper understanding of the word ends up in a cult. Do you hear that warning? You have to have both. You have to have heart and mind mindset. Everything there needs to be lined up, but it also must be worked out. I can have perfect theology, but if I am not acting that perfect theology out, I don't have perfect theology. I have what Corinthians calls a clanging gong. But if I do everything right, but I do it from the wrong mindset, you realize that Mormons witness. Mormons gather together to sing songs. Mormons read their holy text probably more than... Mormons send more missionaries at times than us. Are we going to say that they're right? Because their actions are right. Do you see my point? We have to have both. And what we have here in Philemon is this perfect mixture where we begin with the theoretical, right? We begin with the mindset of you have to have this love and you have to have faith, and he explains what that means. But then now we're going to see it worked out. There's a practical working out that must happen. So we begin with verse 8 for this reason. Because of that, because of faith and love, because of all of these things, I'm now going to write something that you must do. You've heard the word, now I'm going to tell you what to do with the word. And then Paul says something interesting. Although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right. Paul as an apostle has the authority and the right. Right? Paul is as the preacher, as the one who has the calling on God on his life. He has the right to stand up and say, Philemon, what you guys are doing is wrong. And we see this all over the place. This is actually a huge tension in the Bible. Right? And especially in the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, you have the Levites, and you ironically have the exact same struggle. Nothing has changed. It turns out we threw humans in this thing the whole time, and we messed the whole thing up. Right? The Bible in a nutshell. God is good. Humans are terrible. Right? And that's where we are here. We see this in Galatians, where Paul has to come and defend his apostleship. The Apostle Paul, people talk about all the time, if Apostle Paul walked in here, that'd be really cool. No, you'd tell the Apostle Paul, go away. We would. We would turn to the apostles and say, go away, I reject your authority. Because that's what the church did too. Paul has to write to them and defend his authority. 2 Corinthians is actually more than likely 4 Corinthians, right? There seems to have been an initial letter where Paul writes to them about some problems. They write back. He writes again, that's 1 Corinthians, where he tells them what to do. So they write a very nasty letter back to him. He writes a letter that he calls the letter of tears. We don't have that. They write back to him, and then he writes 2 Corinthians, where he again has to defend his right as an apostle to speak into their lives. Right? He is constantly having to do this. In the Old Testament, the Levites are over and over told, speak into the people's lives. And ironically, men's Bible study, I'm going to spoil something that's coming here in a little bit, is towards the end, everything starts going wrong because a Levite listens to the people. The people turn to him, and a guy turns to a Levite and says, I'm going to hire you as my personal Levite. Will you prophesy on my behalf like I want you to? And the Levite says, sure, I'll tickle your ear. I'll do what you want. It ends up with an entire tribe wiped out. It ends in massacre. There's an authority that Paul is speaking from. There's an authority that comes. This is a tension in the American church, particularly, right? We are Baptists, right? We have potlucks, we have ice cream fellowships, we have committees, and we have Bible study. Right? And we're congregationally led, where each one of us has an equal vote in a matter, right? Each one of us comes together. When we make a major decision, we vote on it together, right? And my vote does not count as 5 votes. My vote counts as 1 vote, right? And we all come together and we work collectively on things, but understand that there is a spiritual element still to what we do, right? There is still this idea that God has decided how our churches work. Realize that pastors and deacons are not offices that we just invented because it sounded fun. Nobody woke up one day and said, you know what would be really fun? let's invent this thing called deacons. Yeah, that'd be fun. And then another church goes, we don't want to have servants. We want to have something different. And every church chose their own thing. No. God has a structure, right? He has a designed way that he still wants to speak today. Now, each one of us, right, has the Holy Spirit. So you and I are both able to come to the scriptures, read it, experience the Spirit, right? And the Spirit guides and directs us as we read and we learn about who this God is. But he has still set things up a certain way. But notice what Paul does here, right? He says, I have all this authority, but then he curveballs us. He says, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. Now, is that saying that a pastor can't speak into your... By the way, there's a trend to say, well, there was a bad pastor, so all pastors are bad. That is one terrible logic. Two, I've met bad church members. That goes both ways, right? No. We don't throw the baby with the bathwater out. We're going to talk about, I'm guessing Paul was a pretty good apostle. Paul was probably worthy of being heard. I think God decided that, actually, right? And so Paul's speaking is not with lack of love. What Paul is highlighting here, though, is something different. I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. So I could command you, but instead I'm gonna try to bring this from the love of Christ that is within you. I'm going to speak from that place, which is ironically a super high authoritative call, isn't it? I am saying this in your life on the basis that you have the Spirit of God in you. And if that is true, you will follow what I say, is what Paul's saying. He goes on, I, Paul, an elderly man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember, that's his resume, right? I'm old and a prisoner. That's how he introduces himself. Your translation may have ambassador. There's a spelling thing there. I favor, he's saying he's old. I'm old and a prisoner. If you were to think of who should have authority in your life, old and prisoner probably isn't a great resume, right? Hey, I'm old and I'm a prisoner, but I'm going to speak authoritative into your life. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Now, Paul didn't have children, right? He's speaking hypothetically, right, as a spiritual son, in that sense, literally. But Paul doesn't have children, right? He's saying, this is my son, Onesimus. I have this affection. And what we're going to find out, here's the story in the background, is apparently, to some level, Philemon is the slave owner, Onesimus is the slave. Now, slavery, we don't know exactly what the relationship is. Slavery took a lot of different looks back then, right? You had everything from the bond servant, we'll use that. That's a very ESV-ish way to say it, right? This is somebody who's working off debt. You have, in the Old Testament, in Israel, you actually had the practice of, remember, you could be a slave to pay off debts or something like that. And in the year of Jubilee, in the seventh year, you were supposed to forgive their debts and free them. But you could decide, I want to be a permanent slave of this house. And so in the strange event, you would go to the doorpost, you would pull your earlobe out, they'd pierce your ear in the door, and you were a slave of the house. You might do that because there might not be a better option. Because a slave owner was housing you, feeding you, doing all these things. So it might be more beneficial to be a permanent slave. So there was this willingness to become a slave. You did have this in the ancient world. I could join this employer for my life, and it's actually better for me and my family. And then, of course, you have the more grotesque version of slavery, which is I go conquer those people and I enslave them. All we know is that they had the slave-master relationship, and at some point, for some reason, Onesimus is no longer with Philemon. It seems that it was maybe, there's two predominant things that could have happened. Either he's a runaway slave, right? He just blatantly disobeyed him, and now there's bad blood. It could be he's a financial slave who's supposed to be working for Philemon, and he got loaned out. And have you ever done this? You loan something out, and it just kind of never got back to you? Does that sound familiar at all? Right? It went out, just never came back, and you're like, actually, I kind of need that. Actually, yeah, that's kind of important. Can we give that back to me, please? So something's going on, but either way, they've been separated, and now Onesimus has spent some time with Paul, evidently enough time that he addresses him as my son. Remember, there's another prominent individual that Paul calls my son, Timothy. Right? So that same kind of affection is being expressed here, is my son. And if you'll remember looking forward, there was words like, he's been of great benefit to me, and it's been really good having him. So Paul and Onesimus have a great relationship. And as we found last week, Paul and Philemon have a great relationship. So now we're going to mend these two for whatever happened. I kind of, by the way, like that we don't get a super explicit spelling out here. Because I like when God does that, because it means that we can fill the blanks in however we need to. And it doesn't matter because you get the same end. Right? It's like when Jesus says, forgive one another. Man, I wish that there was another verse there. Forgive one another when, and give me some, let's limit that forgiveness thing down a little. You know what I'm saying? Love one another when, right? I would like a little limiting. Give me some freedom to not love at times and not forgive. So I love when the Bible does that. It is strangely not specific so that it specifically hits you. And he says, I'm crying out, I became a father, or I became his father while I was in chains. So apparently Onesimus has known him throughout this imprisonment. Once he was useless to you. Well, that's interesting. He was useless to you? He was your slave. Seems awful useful. You were in my employment of some sort. It seems like there was a usefulness. And look what Paul says. But now he is useful both to you and to me. Did you notice the verb tense there? It's not he was useful to you, but is now useful to me. It is he is now in the present act of being useful to me and to you. But I thought the whole problem was they were separated. Do you see the earthly quandary here? We can only really be useful to one person at a time, right? Like, I preach here at Black Mountain today, right now, to you. I am not very useful to someone in China right now. On an earthly level, right? I know we have broadcasting or whatever, right? Interwebs or whatever's going on there. But right now, I am useful to you. And right now, you are an audience who is, I'm going to use the word useful, just to use the same word, who is useful to me, right? We have a relationship here and now. You are not providing feedback to a pastor somewhere else, right? That's a reality for us, is we are bound. But Paul says he is useful to both of us right now. Well, let's see what Paul means by that. He was once useless to you, but now he's more useful right now than he was when he was with you. I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very heart. So Paul is elevating this thing, right? On the earthly standard, he's just sending a man back. But what Paul says is, I'm not just sending a man back to you. I am sending my heart, my affection, my love. The thing that defines me, right? The heart is the volitional center, right? This is where the working outs happen. This is where all of it, it's not just the ooey-gooey feelings, but this is where everything comes from, right? This is where my heart is, everything else is. I am sending the essence of who I am with him because I treasure this man and I treasure you. And I think we miss that, right? I think I'm sending my heart as just a statement about Onesimus. It's also a statement to Philemon. Paul loves both of them, right? Husbands, you send a note to just your wife. You don't send notes to other people. You don't express affection to others. I'm not a huggy person, and it's actually kind of by design. I hug Kristen. I know there's others who are huggy. I hug Mitch, too. It's kind of an interesting moment. But I'm not a particularly affectionate person, right? That's just not... My first inclination when I meet somebody is not to hug. My first inclination is to say hello and then stretch my hand as far as I can, right? Because I express affection to Kristen. I love you guys. I love Kristen a whole lot more. If I got a choice between you guys or her, she wins. It's Sorry, not sorry. Next in line is Charlie. Sorry, guys, you are third on my totem pole, right? But what he's saying here is, I love both of you guys. There's an issue of some sort between you, but I love both of you because you send your heart to those you love. He's saying, I love Onesimus. I love you. And in sending Onesimus, I am sending my love to you. He's placing them on equal footing. This is a book that's all about, there's an earthly conception of where everybody stands, and there's a gospel leveling. I am taking slave owner and slave and setting them next to each other. Something that should not be done. Paul, the prisoner, is writing authoritatively to the freedman. Something that should not be done. Paul, the prisoner, is writing commands to a free man. Something that should not be done. Paul, the non-slave owner, is sending a command about another man's slave. Something that should not be done. There is a gospel leveling going on. So he says, I send my heart to you. I love you both. And I wanted to keep him here with me. I love this. I wanted to keep him here with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. We've all vouched for things at some point. A behavior that maybe we shouldn't have done. And we've vouched for it for spiritual gain. Right? Well, I know that da-da-da. But, right, I know that that man, he's not very faithful to read his word, and I know that he doesn't pray, and I know that he's not present all the time, and I know that he's not all these things, but look at the good for the kingdom he does in his giving. Look at the good he does in this way or that way. And we vouch for it. And Paul says, I could vouch for this. And arguably we would too, right? Is it more beneficial to benefit Paul or some guy named Philemon? Paul. Every earthly thing says help Paul, the man who's imprisoned because of the gospel, the great apostle Paul. But notice what Paul says next. I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed, the good deed of having Onesimus with Paul, so that your good deed might not be done out of obligation, but out of your own free will. We're going to do what's right. I'm not going to procure God's faithfulness for you. We're going to do what's right. And the convenient thing would be to keep Onesimus. Understand that sending Onesimus back is not as simple as like Onesimus got in his car, drove 20 minutes, showed up, said, I'm sorry. This is an investment, right? You had to invest to send Onesimus. You had to have the money for his trip. There's a lot to this. And he says, no, we need to send him back so that we can do things right and so that you can be working your faith out yourself, not me working it out for you. And then he says, for perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently. And then let's read the heavenly part of this verse. No longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. The gospel leveling. Faith and love in our lives from the gospel will necessitate gospel action. And when gospel action does gospel things, the gospel makes everything very gospelish. You tracking? The gospel can't be hidden. When the gospel is lived out, it is a city on a hill. It is a light on a stand. It lights everything and is undeniable. And it must be allowed to do so, regardless of what's going on in life, regardless of how I feel about things. The gospel reigns. And so he says, you're going to receive him back, not as a slave. See, the earthly expectation was, I'm going to send your slave back so that he can keep being a slave, and we're good. Everything's made right by earthly standard. But instead, Paul sees a heavenly standard that must be made, which is, you are two brothers who are not in fellowship. And we're going to make this thing right. And you're going to receive one another in that love. And then Paul says, he is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So interesting. Paul is using the authority of, He's my son, and he's precious to me. And so Paul could say, I'm going to vouch for him. He's precious to me, so he should be precious to you, right? We do this all the time, right? You have somebody in your life that you're shopping for something, and they're an authority in it in your life. And so you turn to them, and you say, do you vouch for this? And they say, yay or nay, right? Now, sometimes people come out of the woodwork, and they give you their opinions either way, right? And you're like, ah, okay, not sure about that. But by and large, we do this, right? We like five-star reviews. We, you know, that, like, how's the movie been critically received, right? If it's been critically not received well, you're like, eh, I don't know if we're going to watch that, right? Or something like that. But Paul does something different. Paul does not rely on himself as the authoritative reason for why Onesimus should be received back. It's because he says he is especially so to you. If he's special to me, he's more important to you. If he's a brother to me, he is even more of a brother to you. It's not because of me, Philemon, that you act out this faith and love and restore your fellowship. It's because you love one another. Remember all that stuff I complimented you on earlier? Isn't that ironic? He started the whole letter with what? Your faith and love towards one another is refreshing to everyone around you. Now what is he asking them to do? Have some faith and love for one another. Live it out. So this is why I talked earlier about the practical working out is where we see what our theology is, right? Because Paul could have stopped writing at the first seven verses, and we would have just had a nice letter about make sure you understand these things. But I'm telling you that without the working out of Onesimus, the prior part of the letter is for want. Without the gospel working, the gospel knowing is empty. Now, without the gospel knowing, again, the gospel working is a waste of time, right? This is really interesting. So Mother Teresa, right? She's known as the saintly lady and did all these good things, but her policy was when people are dying, you don't evangelize, because that would be shameful to the person. That's bad knowing and bad doing. Earthly speaking, that's what you're supposed to do, right? When somebody's in pain and dying and you know that they're wrong, you're supposed to just let them be. And then me as the pastor is supposed to get up and preach their funeral as though they were going to heaven. The right theology is we share the gospel, and the right practice is you are in desperate need of help. Regardless of what's going on, you are in desperate need of help. And you need to know this. And I am willing, I love my Jesus so much and I love you so much that I'm willing to stake our final hours together on you need to hear this. That's two different worlds, folks. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, one is costly. The working out of our faith is costly. Taking Onesimus back is costly. In the earthly sense, it makes Philemon look like a fool. The gospel is foolish to the world. You realize that. And we listen to the world more often than not. We make our gospel decisions based on what the world's standard is, how I feel about something, what I want. And there's none of that here. In fact, let's watch Paul double down. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. So now Paul's saying, you should do this on your own, but if you won't do this on your own, now I'm going to stake my flag in the ground. I love this about Paul, by the way, right? He can't help but give you nowhere to run. You can either do this by your free will, and I'm going to withhold that apostolic authority, but I am going to kind of, you know, apostolic authority, I'm going to just kind of make sure you see it's back there. If you consider me a partner, you'll act. And look what he says. And if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, which we don't know the full story, but apparently they're separated, so apparently there's some kind of bad blood here. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Oh, Paul put his money where his mouth was. Remember Paul's qualifiers earlier? Paul, the wealthy man. Paul, the entrepreneur. Paul, the elderly prisoner. If he owes you anything, put it on my account. Charge it to me. I'll repay it. By the end of Paul's life, over in 2 Timothy, he's basically just writing and saying, by the way, when you come visit, please bring my cloak. and my scrolls, which means Paul did not have multiple cloaks and multiple scrolls. He had his one set over there. And just by inference, that means he probably couldn't go buy another cloak. He was cold. And he needed someone to bring a coat from a different city for him. And here he's saying, that same Paul is saying, if Onesimus owes you anything, if money's going to be a problem for you guys getting back together, charge it to my account. I'll pay it. Let's just deal with it. Let's move on to something more important. I, Paul, write this with my very own hand. Paul usually had a scribe that wrote for him, right? And I always laugh, like in Romans, he breaks out in song, and I can just see his scribe sitting there writing, and then Paul starts singing, and he's like, all right, right? But Paul stops here, and he says, I'm writing this with my hand. I will repay it. And by the way, not to mention, you owe me everything. You owe me your very life. This reminds me of Jesus when he shares the parable of the manager, right? There was that manager who owed the master much, and so the master forgave him his debts, massive debts. But then he turns to a servant who's supposedly lower than him, who owes him considerably less, and he throws him in jail and says, you owe me. And then the master comes and hears about it, and he's furious because that's not how the gospel works. You've been shown grace, so show grace to others. And that's what Paul's saying here, is get over it. Are there earthly things standing in the way of how you should gospel act? Fine, I'll get it out of your way. We'll just get rid of it. It's fine. Move on from it. Grow up. Because gospel action is worth more than any human thing. But so often when we say that, we think of martyrs, right? We think of somebody dying for the gospel, right? Somebody dying because they're preaching Jesus, but you realize we're called to die every day in the church, in our love for one another, humbling ourselves before one another, considering the other as greater, loving one another as Jesus has loved us. And that if it's an earthly thing in the way, I'm gonna put it all on the line here, okay? I'm going to put my right there with Paul income. And I'm going to say this, if there's an earthly thing in the way of you and a brother in this church getting along, let me know. I will pay for it. Because it's more important for you to act in the gospel than to dwell in earthly things. Do you hear me? That's what Paul's saying here. And since I am confident, right before that, right? He says, I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me your life. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Just as he said earlier, everybody's benefiting from you. I want to benefit as well. Refresh my heart in Christ. And since I am confident of your obedience. Again, this is that shadow in the background. I'm going to count on you're going to do this yourself, but remember, I'm an apostle. Is what Paul's saying here. I'm not Cole, Paul, right? Since I'm confident in your obedience, I am writing to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. We are such a minimum standard people. The number one email I get at the start of every semester from my students is, what do I have to do to pass? And in my head, I'm like, well, number one, read the syllabus. That's a good starting place. Know what the class requires. But it's so interesting that we are minimum requirement, aren't we? What's the least amount I have to do? God, what is the least amount you require? Brother and sister, what is the least amount that you require? And Paul says, no. The gospel requires all. That you love one another. You receive one another. And then Paul ups the ante, doesn't he? This is my favorite part. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you, just like Onesimus. Do you catch that? Paul's not just saying, I'm going to visit. He's saying, you're supposed to be gospel restoring with Onesimus, and I'm expecting some gospel restoring with you as well. And they're on the same plane. The excitement to get together with an affectionate brother is the same as the excitement to be restored to someone you're not in fellowship with. Do you see what Paul did? What a thing. Paul could have done so many other things. Right, I mean, bullwhips would have been much better for Onesimus, in my opinion. I don't want to fellowship with somebody that's hard to fellowship with. That brother that wronged me can't possibly be on par with the brother that I'm in good fellowship with. That's just not right, but it is. That's the gospel. The gospel is that we were all found in our sin, and no matter when you came to Jesus, and no matter when the Holy Spirit was, and no matter when all these things happened, it's all the same. Doesn't matter if you were raised in church or you got saved 5 minutes before you died. The same Spirit, the same love, the same the background of the person, all these things, none of it matters because the gospel matters. Now, am I saying that there's not earthly consequences or earthly things? By no means am I saying that, right? There are earthly things that have forever consequences, right? If you cut your arm off, you have a forever consequence, right? Debt is a forever consequence, right? Jesus does not, you don't blink and everything in your life from your past goes away, but the forgiveness of everything is there. And the Father's love is there. And your gospel value is there. So hear me when I say, Paul wipes it all out. In our local church here, it doesn't matter if you're like me and you've only been here since October, if you've been here since whenever this church was founded in 1842 or whatever, right? It doesn't matter when you got here. You got here with the same Holy Spirit. You got here with the same Jesus. You got here with the same salvation. The same salvation that works here works other places. The same salvation that works here, it works in prison, it works in the hospital, it works in North Carolina, it works in Egypt, it works in Uganda, it works everywhere. And a Christian is a Christian is a Christian. And when you address a Christian, you address Jesus. So the gospel levels the playing field. Doesn't matter if you're in the Bible rich like the house of Chloe, or if you're poor like Onesimus, it doesn't matter. You get the same gospel treatment. And then I love that Paul goes through all that and he ends his letter. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus, sends greetings to you. This is Mark and Demas and Aristarchus and Luke and my other co-workers. And grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul begins his relationship with them in grace and he ends in grace. Notice that. Look at verse 3, in case you don't believe me. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go down to verse 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Here's our application for today. Our application is this. This is where, remember I said the Bible is strangely vague at times and specific, right? We don't live in a context like them. We don't have this slavery. We don't have all this. So, we don't have to apply the book of Philemon. No, absolutely not. In fact, this is an extremely important book for us. The application is this. We interact with one another through the grace, faith, and love of Jesus in everything we do. And whatever that earthly requires, that's the cost to pay, and it's worth paying. It's really worth paying. Forgiving one another is worth doing. Restoring one another is worth it. Loving one another, even when it's hard, is worth it. Humbling myself before you is worth it. The cost is high. Jesus paid it. Now we walk in it. So here's the question. Do my actions line up with my beliefs? Do my actions line up with my beliefs? You can have, again, the best theology. You can recite this Bible. You can do all of that. You can have it in the Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Syriac, Ugaritic, whatever you want. You could be the master theologian. You could write all the best systematic books. You could do it all. What's your walk look like? What is your reputation with the other? Have you done that spirit-filled, inductive examination to say, where do I stand? God, where do I stand with your people? Jesus said, this is how they'll know that you're mine. Your love for one another. They will see your love for one another. Not think about it. Not hypothetically imagine it. Not, dream of it. We're going to see it. So my encouragement to you is this. If you're living that way, if you're ready to receive Onesimus back, and maybe you've already received Onesimus, if you've received Onesimus and Paul, continue doing so. Keep going. I know that the flesh is tempting to say, man, I'm tired of forgiving people. I'm tired of being the one to say I'm sorry. I'm tired of the one who gets walked on. I'm tired of the one who lives different than the world. I see my worldly friends, and they're just so happy. Cave Creek is like the happy place. Scottsdale knows the happy place, right? I can pursue all my earthly desires. And these people that live separate from the gospel, that man, they got more money. They got more time. They look at how happy they are. But they're miserable. Delight yourself in the Lord. He is victorious. Pant like the deer at the water for him. Seek him above all. Continue on. Maybe you're in this second category where maybe your name should go on this letter. Maybe you have some earthly action that needs to line up with your theology. Maybe you have some earthly action. Maybe you realize, wow, I am living a certain way. Maybe I'm a jerk. Maybe I'm rude. Maybe I have estranged myself from that person. Maybe I've pushed them away. Maybe I've offended them. Well, they should just get over themselves. No, maybe you need to get over yourself. It's a novel thought, isn't it? I love that. Oh, people need to be less offendable. Well, maybe if everybody around you is gone because you've offended them, maybe it's not their fault always. The gospel has to be lived out. So maybe you're in the second camp where you know, Jesus, you are my brother, but you need to receive Onesimus. And if you need help, I'm willing to pay some cost to help you get there. Let's walk there. Let's get restored. And then maybe you're in this third camp. And you came in today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've been coming here for since 1842 or whenever it is. Maybe you've been drugged to church your whole life. You can recite the books of the Bible. You know like half a memory verse. You went to VBS as a kid. I mean, you did it all right. But you're not seeking the Lord. And I know you're not seeking the Lord, and you know you're not seeking the Lord because nothing in your life is lining up with how the Lord wants it. And ironically, we can fool ourselves by thinking that we are godly when we're not. Remember earlier I talked about the tent, right? And I fooled myself into thinking I had the right tent. I had a tent. I technically did everything right. I didn't have what I needed. Are you in that boat? Is that where you are? Everything is right except the thing that needs to be right. Today's the day to take care of that. It is better to say, I've been wrong my whole life, I need Jesus, than to stubbornly and proudly sit and say, I'm fine. And maybe a test of that thought is, how dare Cole say this to me? Perhaps that's the Spirit moving in your life and you're wrestling with the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. It's way better. Better to say you were wrong and have everything than to be right and lose it all. You hear what I'm saying? So I'm going to invite Todd up. We're going to have a time of worship. Whichever camp you're in, man, let's live that out. If you're in that first camp and you're, man, you are walking with the Spirit, this is an opportunity to celebrate. Have you ever thought of this time, this altar call time, this response time, not so much as a, oh good, the sermon's done time, but as a, oh good, I have God in my life and I can celebrate him one more time with my brothers and sisters? Maybe that's what this time is. If you're in that second camp, man, this is a time to go take care of business. Go to that brother and sister. Seek forgiveness. Seek restoration. According to Paul, that's as good as receiving Paul. If you're in that third camp, come to me, to any Christian in the room, anytime. We would love to talk with you about what it means to know this Jesus the right way, to have the gospel in your heart, and to see your life transformed by the gospel. Not your good works, not what you think is right, by the gospel. So whichever one it is, this is a time to respond as needed. Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for each person here. I pray that you would, your Spirit would work mightily, and that we would respond accordingly. If it's with joy, I pray we'd respond with joy and praise you together. If it's with a contrite heart and a need for repentance, I pray, Lord, that we would be on our knees repenting before you. Help us to respond. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.